Some years back, I heard the story about the terrible Turk. Do you know about the terrible Turk? His real name is Ismail Yosef. He was in the late 1800s, and he was a professional wrestler, born in Turkey. And in those days, when the typical American male was 5 feet, 5 inches tall, he was 6'2". So, you know, standing head and shoulders above the rest, 240 pounds in Chicago. In 1898, he won the championship of the world. You know, whenever there's professional wrestling, there's a lot of bluster and braggadociousness, and who knows how strong he really was. But he was in the world championship, they say. And he was against the Strangler Lewis. We had the terrible Turk and the Strangler in this wonderful event. 10,000 people watching with a prize purse of $33,500. And that was his last great fight. He won it, and he took the money and soon boarded a French ocean liner called the Lorbonne, and he died because that ship collided with a British ship 60 miles out to the sea, and it sank. They said, unlike the Titanic, which would sink, you know, less than 20 years later, and the Titanic was remarkable for the number of women that survived, because the men were rather heroic in making sure that the women did survive. So 75% of the women on the Titanic lived, and only 20% of the men, because the men gave up their places. Well, when this ship sunk, it was brutal. It was vicious. European men pulled out. I hope that's not racist, all of you from Europe. I guess I'm from Europe, too. European men pulled out daggers, and they started fighting and slashing each other to get to the lifeboats. There weren't enough lifeboats. They said women were being stabbed like so many sheep, pushed out of the way, and the ship went down in infamy. It was a terrible shipwreck with a terrible display of humanity. What's weird about that is, of course, we are all on a sinking ship. We are all dying. And sometimes we handle it viciously. Sometimes we're not very noble in imagining how our lives should be lived in light of the brevity of life. Today we're coming to a reminder. Jesus gives this rich young ruler a lesson on the brevity of life and the importance of how he should live in the meantime. And in Mark chapter 10, we're reading this story from this particular gospel. It is elsewhere, Matthew and Luke as well, but I like this one the best, I think. And so from Mark 10, let me just do my little running commentary, right? When Jesus was gone forth into the road, the way, there came one. In Mark, it just says, there came one. In Matthew, a young man. In Luke, a certain ruler. So they came, this young man, a ruler, a certain one, running, because he's urgent, running, kneeling to Jesus. And he asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Jesus is not denying that he is good. He's asking the fellow, why are you calling me good? Are you calling me good because you really believe I'm good as God? Or do you just throw that term around like the Pharisees are good enough? So some thoughtfulness there. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor your father and mother. And he said, master, all these things I've done from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him in verse 21, loved him. And he said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have. Give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me. And he was sad when he heard that, because that was one thing he could not do. He could not give away his wealth. He was sad at that saying. He went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So Jesus looked around about. He looked at his disciples and he says, isn't it hard? How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished. But Jesus said, how hard it is, isn't it? And then he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Some people have wondered, you know, what does Jesus mean by that? And what he means by that is exactly what you think. You suppose you could get a camel through the eye of a needle? The answer is, no, I don't suppose I could. So the disciple says, well, that would be impossible. And at the end, Jesus says, yes, but not with God, because God could push a camel through the eye of a needle if he wanted to. Everything is possible with God. And so we have this great lesson from the rich young ruler. He is rich, he is young, and he is in charge. In Mark 10:17 says, when he's gone forth into the way, there came one, for he had great possessions. So he was rich. In Matthew 19:22, the young man says to him, he is young. And in Luke 18:18, a certain ruler. So he's the rich, young ruler. Putting all the passages together, we know that he's rich, young, and in charge. We say, well, who precisely does the rich, young ruler rule over? In what sense is he a ruler? Why do we use that term? That's probably just a term of civic influence, a community leader. He probably wasn't a prince or have a title that you could put your finger on, but he was just an important fellow in his community. The question, of course, that the passage brings up is how much are you willing to lose in your followership, in your service of Jesus? Is Jesus asking you, you personally, to lose too much? The rich young ruler said, yes, the Lord is asking too much of me, and I can't. I can't live in compliance with his expectation. So we have some questions here, and we wanted to answer these questions today. First of all, should all of us redistribute our wealth? Because that's what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do. And the second question is, should all of us offer everything we have to the service of Jesus? And the last question we want to deal with is concerning me. You know, personally, is it too much for me to lose when I offer Jesus everything? So the first question is this. Should all of us Christians be redistributing our wealth? And the short answer is no. A little bit longer answer is necessary. But you know, some people just say, yeah, if you're going to really follow Jesus, you're going to have to let loose of all your money. And, for example, a book that was very popular here a few years ago had this in it. Jesus doesn't exclude rich people from, you know, his administration. He just lets them know their rebirth will cost them everything they have. And the book says, rich people can release their riches and enter the kingdom of God. We do need to be born again, since Jesus said that to a guy named Nicodemus. But if you tell me I had to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, I can tell you that you have to sell everything you have and give it to the poor, because Jesus said that to one guy too. But I guess that's why God invented highlighters, so we can highlight the parts we like and ignore the rest. Well, that's a very aggressive way of thinking, and it is not very correct. One of the most important things you can do as you try to work through this in your own mind is understand what Jesus did. You know, what would Jesus do? And not just simply, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? And we notice Jesus simply did not alleviate the poverty that was all around him as he walked on this planet Earth so many years ago. And what's strange about that is he knew the need better than I do. Better than you do, better than all the charities in the world do. So it's not like he didn't know that there are people who are very poor. He knew the need, and he could have easily fixed it. Like for you, it might be hard for you to help lift somebody out of poverty. It'd be easy for Jesus. Easy peasy. No problem. Why didn't he do it? The second thing we notice is that you can't blame it on lack of compassion, right? So if somebody says, well, the reason you don't redistribute your wealth is because you lack compassion, well, are you going to suggest that Jesus didn't make all of these people comfortable financially because he lacked compassion? Did Jesus lack compassion? Surely not. That can't be the whole explanation, right? So you can't say, well, you Christians would help if you had any compassion. Well, Jesus had compassion and he didn't help. Even more amazing, when Jesus sent out the 12, and then again when he sent out the 70, he told them specifically not to take money with them. So he's sending them out as a spokesperson, and he says, now make sure you don't bring your purse or your money. We're not doing that. Like, really? How interesting. And so we see what Jesus did do. Of course, the entire book of Proverbs would be nonsensical if we make foolish and immoral people entitled to plenteousness, to financial security. And the book of Proverbs is just sort of a microcosm of the entire Old Testament ethic. So how awful it would be, right, if we decided that we are going to make somebody financially comfortable if God at one and the same time is sending them poverty. We would find ourselves fighting against God So God says, I'm going to get this person's attention by sending him poverty. And you say, I am going to keep that person from poverty so that God cannot get his attention. And we find ourselves actually at cross purposes with the God of the universe. I know you can't read all this, but when I talk about the book of Proverbs being a microcosm of the entire Old Testament ethic on finances, imagine just briefly let this be projected onto the poverty of our world in our day. Here's what the book of Proverbs says, and with the book of Proverbs, the entire scripture. You had a little sleep, laziness, so your poverty shall come. He becomes poor that deals with a slack hand. He's a slacker, now he's poor. The blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. The soul of the sluggard, a lazy person, desires but has nothing. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuses instruction. An idle soul shall suffer hunger. He's lazy, he's hungry. The sluggard, the lazy person, will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you shall be satisfied with bread. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Do not be among wine lovers, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? They that linger long over wine. Drowsiness shall clothe the man with rags. He that tills his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that follows after vain person shall have poverty enough. So if you will project that onto the poverty of your day, the poverty that you see around us, you can see why you might not want to run up to the prodigal son with a plate of food, because God is teaching us that if you have a certain lifestyle, then you have poverty. And so we have to understand that the Lord is not necessarily telling all devoted Christians to redistribute their wealth. We must also account for the many, many places in Scripture where God is judging, he is sending poverty on individuals, and not just individuals, but entire nations, which is something to think about. We sometimes call that national discipline. You have entire nations that are impoverished because they simply will not do the right thing. Jesus' wealthy friends, for example, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany, they evidently were wealthy, and as far as we know, Jesus never made them redistribute their wealth. We also know that John Mark's mother, you know, the Gospel of Mark, his mother, she was pretty wealthy because she had enough room for the people in New Testament times to gather in her house. Most houses were small, hers was not. And as far as we know, John Mark's mother never gave up her house or her wealth. And Paul did not tell the wealthy believers, when he had the opportunity, the perfect opportunity to do it, he did not tell the wealthy believers in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to redistribute their wealth. He simply said to charge those that are rich in this world not to be high-minded or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. To be generous, but not necessarily to redistribute their wealth, right? And then the question comes up, if we are going to give away our money, who should have it? To whom shall we give these charitable gifts? And we learn from Galatians 6:10 that it starts with the family of God. So if you were going to give money to someone, you should start with the family of God. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men. We want to be nice to everybody. We want to be generous and charitable to everybody. Let us do good unto all men, all people everywhere, but especially to the household of faith. So you start with the household of faith. Are there people among us who are needy, who are in poverty? We start there. Furthermore, in Matthew 25, which everyone is so familiar with in the sheep and goats judgment, Jesus says, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. So you gave this person food. You gave this person drink. You gave this person a visit when he was sick or in prison. And when you did it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, it was like you did it to me. Well, who are Jesus' brothers? Well, one time Jesus said, my brothers are they which hear the word of God and do it. So inasmuch as you've done it unto the one of the least of these, my brothers, not my enemies. My brothers, you've done it to me. Well, Lord, who are your brothers? Oh, those would be the ones who listen to me. You see, so the emphasis is here in the household of faith. And that is our first priority. Christian doctor, what should you do with your money? Just imagine all of these coming to bear on your personal budget, your personal finances. We are told specifically in Christian doctrine that the person who will not work should not eat. You have to project that on the poverty of your day. The person who will not work should not eat. We are told specifically that we should avoid financial charity to the undeserving poor. And you're not even allowed to use that term anymore, undeserving poor. You know, you're not allowed to say that. Well, that basically is a biblical idea. In 1 Timothy 5:11 through 13, it says, "Do not give the young widows money, financial help, because it will tempt them to use their time inappropriately, and it will turn their hearts from God. So we're not going to help the young widows. We're going to help the older widows. There are undeserving poor, and we're not going to give them money." We're also told specifically that Christians go first to fellow Christians in need with their financial support. And that's what we just covered in Galatians 6. And then last of all, we see that financial help should be especially targeting the deserving poor, that is the Christians who have been exemplary in their conduct for a long time. So when we are talking about, again, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the widows, what kind of widows are we especially supposed to help? Oh, well, those who have been faithful in their marriage and faithful in raising their children, and they've been generous to other people in the church, and they've given people a place to eat and a place to sleep, and they've been so good, you give them special help. Now we're going to give them lots of charity, lots of financial help. And the same thing, let the elders, the elderly men who rule well, be kind of worthy of double honor. Give them money. So you see that the charity is especially toward the exemplary, the godly, the people who love the Lord and listen to his word. And that's how Christians distribute their wealth when they redistribute it. Remember that the Old Testament is salted everywhere with appeals to the people to be generous, not to overlook the poor. And that is everywhere in the Old Testament. But you have to remember that these are appeals to help their fellow Israelites, never an appeal to give their wealth to the Persians, to give their wealth to the Babylonians, to give their wealth to the Egyptians. It's never going to happen in Scripture. It is helping your fellow Israelites, and especially the fellow Israelites who are faithful to the Lord, because, as we see there, if they are wayward and go into paganism, or if they go into most kinds of sexual sin, they were not only disqualified from financial help, they were actually supposed to be, as the term is, cut off from the nation. Cut off means either excommunication or execution. So far from helping them financially, they actually would be separated from the camp, from the community. And so that's everywhere in the Old Testament, and that's why Jesus could in his day say, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are they that hunger." Because the scripture says it was the common people who heard him gladly. And the common people in Jesus' day had been oppressed by their own Jewish leaders, and of course, especially by the Roman Empire. It also explains why Jesus was called the friend of publicans and sinners, the repentant publicans and sinners like Matthew and Zacchaeus. But when he was with his hometown and people who were hard-hearted, he did not help them. He did not do their many mighty works. And he wasn't particularly generous to unrepentant crowds. So, should all of us redistribute our Christian wealth? The answer is no. But, next question. Should all of us offer everything we have in the service to the Savior? The answer is absolutely yes. The same thing Jesus is asking this person to do, the rich young ruler, he is requiring of us in heart, if not in actuality. Jesus, beholding this rich young ruler, loved him and said, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." So, I'm reminding you here that on at least four occasions, Jesus told his followers to take up the cross. That is not comfortable. A cross is not attractive. It would be like Jesus saying, "Take up your electric chair and follow me." You're going to have to give up your life. They might kill you. And I hope you're braced for that. I hope you will offer me that. I hope you'll be prepared for that. Jesus is talking for this rich young ruler. If he is going to walk away from his money, he's talking about nothing short of a catastrophic life change for him. A catastrophic financial hit. Catastrophic hit to his social standing, to his prospective comforts, creature comforts and leisure time. This would change everything for the rich young ruler. It would change everything for you and me if we do this. So here's the big question. Is what I have too much to lose? When Jesus calls me to offer him everything I am and everything I have, to present my body a living sacrifice, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. When he asks me to do that, is he asking me to do what is unreasonable? Is he asking me to do too much? And you should know that when Jesus asks you that, the majority answer is, it's too much and I'm not doing it. The majority of people in this world have done what the rich young ruler did. The majority of people walk away. Too much to lose. Notice the conflict in this man's emotions as he tries to decide, am I going to follow Jesus or am I going to walk? Of course, he decides to walk, but notice the conflict. We have three different words in English and three different words in Greek to show that he was sad. Mark 10:22, and he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, sad and grieved. Matthew 19:22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Sad, grieved, sorrowful. Sorrowful is elaborated upon in the Luke text twice. Very sorrowful. Very sorrowful. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for the rich man. So you see, he's conflicted. Emotionally, this is a really big deal for him. This young man, in a lot of ways, is the ideal man. He is exactly what you want to be if you're male, and the female version if you're female. He's exactly what you want to be. He is the ideal man. Look what he is. He's rich, he's young, he's in charge. Who doesn't want that? Beyond that, he is a nice guy. He ran to Jesus and knelt in front of him. He's a good guy. He is what we might call a God-fearer, a God-seeker, master, good master. What thing must I do? What good thing must I do to have everlasting life? I am a God-fearer. I am a God-seeker. I care. What should I do? And so in spite of all of that, we have sadness. Very sorrowful, the text says. He is the guy who in the book of Proverbs, by humility and fear of the Lord, he gained riches and honor in life. He is that guy. He did it. You remember all of these texts, see the one in red? That's what I'm saying. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. The rich young ruler is that. He has riches. He's a ruler. He has impact. He has influence. He has honor. And he has life so far. He's just about ready to lose it. He says, how can I have everlasting life? The Lord says, this is how you have everlasting life. And he says, no, thank you. I'm going for a walk. But at that moment, he still has riches and honor and life. He did what the Bible said to do. And he was now walking away. He was losing the prospect of life. By the way, I always hope that on this guy's deathbed in his later years, he had a change of heart. I hope. The disciples were so astonished. They said, he's Mr. Everything. He's a rich, young ruler, running, kneeling, good master. How can I have everlasting life? He's Mr. Everything. And even he is disqualified to live in Jesus' land? Huh. And Mark 10:21 says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Mr. Everything, who runs, kneels, says, good master, how can I have everlasting life? Mr. Everything is walking away without everlasting life, and Jesus even loved him. What more can you want? I mean, that's what you want. Lord, please love me. I do love you. I do love you. Like, he's Mr. Everything. He has everything going for him. says, Jesus looked around, said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? It's so hard for them to turn away from their riches. The disciples were astonished at his works. He's Mr. Everything. Astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for them to enter the kingdom of God if they trust in their riches. And one more time, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle. Wow. So, you know, the person who doesn't have much going for him, he doesn't have much money. He's pretty lonely. Nobody in particular loves him or even knows him. If he's going to leave everything to follow Jesus, he's not risking very much. But what about the guy who has a lot of creature comforts? He has love. People love him. And besides love, he has social status. He has influence. What about that guy who's young enough to look forward to years of pleasantness? Now, that guy, when you ask him to leave it all and follow Jesus, at least to risk it all to follow Jesus, he has a lot to lose. And that's probably how you are. You know, you are in the story, the rich young ruler. We are all in the same position. You're probably pretty rich, and you're probably pretty young, and you're probably in charge of various things in your life. So, you know, if you have $2,200 in the bank, or you could sell everything you have and generate $2,200, you're richer than half of the world's population. Wow, you're like right in the middle if you have $2,200. Now, if you happen to have $61,000 in savings, or you could sell everything you have and come up with $61,000 to hold in your hand, well, you're richer than 90% of the people on planet Earth. And if you happen to make $50,000 a year or more, you are the 1%. I mean, you're rich. Maybe not very many of you have $500,000 in the bank or $500,000 in assets altogether, but I know some of you do. If you have that, well, you know, you are the 1% on planet Earth. Everybody talks about how much they hate the 1%. You know, that would be you. And you probably still have youthful dreams, you know, rich, young ruler, you probably still have youthful dreams. You know, it sounds like this. A few years from now, I think I'd like to take a trip. A few years from now, I think I might like to buy that car I've had my eye on. A few years from now, I think that I might add this to my collection. Whatever. You have these plans, youthful dreams, if you want to call them that. And you know, when we were young, when I was born in 1960. In 1960, the men that were around me were dying at about 68 years old in America. 68 years old was the life expectancy. Now, here I am at this stage in my life, and the current life expectancy for men is 76 years old, and even better for women. That means you could get to be 65 years old, which a lot of us would think of as retirement age. You can get to be 65 years old and still have youthful dreams. Yeah, a few years from now, I think I might take a trip. A few years from now, I think I might buy that car. A few years from now, I might add this to my collection. A few years from now, a few years from now. So there you are at 65 years old, and you're still making plans on pleasant things that you might like to do. Well, that means you're like the rich young ruler. You have prospects. You have plans. You are probably loved and attended to. Someone in this world probably calls you my example, my teacher, my child's teacher, my supervisor, my group leader, my mechanic, my trainer, my doctor, my computer guru, or lots of my's, and they look to you and they lean on you for one skill or another that you have. And somebody is giving you attention. It's sort of a status. You're pretty smart with those cars, aren't you? And then there's somebody who wants your favor or your business and is careful to address you politely, maybe as sir or ma'am. Yes, ma'am, if you would like to have our internet service, we could sign you up for that. And they talk nice to you because you have enough money that you deserve to be talked nice to. You go to the car salesman and say, yes, if you would like to see this one in blue, you know, we could get you in a blue Toyota Camry on Tuesday. Yes, ma'am, if you'd like to do that. See, they're talking nice to you because you have status. You have the ability to impact them in a way. Someone in your family or social circle wishes to have your approval, wishes to have your blessing on their lives. You know, we forget that. But even at my age, I am now 57 years old. I want my mom and dad to think I'm swell. I want their approval. They have clout with me. Well, and you're probably loved. Statistically, here's what I know about you. Statistically, being an American person, you have two or three people in your life that you can cry to, that you can tell about what breaks your heart and what you dream about doing someday. You have two or three such people. Now, I'm sorry to say that that's changing relatively quickly in American society. Recent work done at Duke University and University of Arizona indicates that about one-fourth of Americans don't have anybody they can cry to that really cares, or anybody who would really celebrate their victories with them. And that's very sad. But you are loved, and so you have impact. You have clout. We have a lot in common with this rich young ruler then, right? Oh, we have some really great possessions, you know. I've been to your house. I've seen your furniture, your toys, whatever. You have great stuff. You have really pleasant things that you're looking forward to in the next few years. You have plans. You have ideas on what you'd like to do in a little while. You are able to say that you have some hard-earned respect from some various people. And you have some fragile love. I mean, you know, we can burn all these bridges, but there are people who love us. And so you might say you're important to somebody. You are the rich, young, in charge person. And I have to ask myself then, are all my possessions, my youthful dreams, and my circle of relationships, are they too much to lose? If I were to present myself a living sacrifice to God, he can do whatever he wants with any of this stuff. Is it too much to lose? And that's a really hard question. And as I said a moment ago, most of your peers have said, yeah, that's asking too much. You shouldn't do that. Well, I'm reminded again of our terrible Turk. So as the La Bourgogne was going down, it was pandemonium, vicious cruelty. And people who were there and survived said that Yusuf was among the worst. 6 feet tall, 240 pounds, a giant in his day, with a dagger in his hand, pushing everybody out of the way so that he could get to those lifeboats. Somehow he still ended up in the sea and he drowned. His financial representative said he had a money belt with $8,000 of gold coins weighing 40 pounds around him. And when he fell into the sea, he went down with the gold. See, the thing is, what's so weird about this is the Lord says, you have to give up all this stuff if you want to follow me. And sooner or later, we are all going to give up all of this stuff. It's not a question of if, just when, right? So the sad thing is that if we choose not to follow Jesus, we are absolutely guaranteed a bad ending to our life story. So here are the statements that capture the whole story to me. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. But the young man went away sorrowful. That could be your life. When Jesus says, I want you to follow me, I love you, I'm going to take care of you. Now I want you to present yourself a living sacrifice. Give me the whole thing, and I will take care of you. He is offering you the only solution to a sad ending in your life. And you best not walk away from that.